are getting quick. I think they know it is a get to the park day today, so they were all anxious to get out quickly. Just two notes on the bulletin as we get started. One is that first Safe Church webinar of the year is this week, so the note is in here. And secondly, on the back page, there is, I left a item in the bulletin. I don't usually do things 2 weeks in a row, but there's just a note about World Renew's work in the Ukraine. And in just the 2 weeks since this was put out, that 1.5 number has now increased to over 3, approaching 4 million displaced and refugees in Eastern Europe, which is a tragic, huge number of people whose lives have been uprooted, and that doesn't include those people who are facing violence right now. The reason I mention this is not just so that you'll take a peek and know that World Renew has boots on the ground in Eastern Europe right now, but more importantly, they have just put a prayer on the Ukraine World Renew Ukraine response page on the website. I saw it last night, and it is a beautiful response. And if you don't know how to pray in this situation, I encourage you to check out the website. They will encourage you to give, which is a good thing. I want to encourage you to go on there and check out the prayer on that website. So just a quick note there. And I also received some wonderful news this week from the administration at Chandler Square. Yes, we are still having to wear masks, so I'm wearing mine in solidarity with our Chandler Square neighbors. But beginning very, very soon, we'll be able to sing again. It has been over 2 years since I have sung with the group at Chandler Square. And so that is just, that is a huge, huge, huge thing to be able to sing. And very, very shortly, we'll be able to bring visitors to Chandler Square. So I am looking forward to being able to include more people in that wonderful opportunity we have for ministry with our Chandler Square neighbors. And I so appreciate my Sunday afternoons, and it's a fun time. So if you're interested in learning more about that, let me know. Chandler Square begins singing very, very, very soon. We're still walking with Jesus from baptism to temptation. This week, the introduction of his ministry in Galilee, and in just 3 short weeks, we'll be at Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem with Jesus for Holy Week. In Luke chapter 4, which begins with the temptation experience, Luke takes us back to Galilee, where Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit as news spreads about him throughout the whole country. Teaches in the synagogue, and everyone praises him. Luke's summary statement. But it's the end of Luke 4 that grabbed my attention this week. As Jesus has spent time in the synagogue in Nazareth, as Jesus has traveled down to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee to his new hometown where Peter lives, the story picks up at the end of the chapter, verse 40. When the sun was setting after that busy day, in fact, that busy several weeks of Jesus' ministry, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God," but he rebuked them. The same word he uses earlier of Satan, and of his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law's sickness. Interesting word. He rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came up to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. That is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The introduction of Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit's reintroduction to us of that good news that Jesus had to preach. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege one more time of opening your word. And Father, open ears this morning so that we can know that good news that Jesus had to teach. In his name we pray. Amen. We began worship this morning with Isaiah 61. The Spirit is upon me For he's anointed me to preach good news. That was the passage from Isaiah 61 that Jesus opened up in the synagogue in Nazareth. The story goes this way in Luke's gospel. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood to read. A visiting rabbi, already recognized as a visiting rabbi, would be given the privilege of opening up the scroll, and he would stand up at the Moses table, and they'd lay the scroll out, and he'd begin to read at the next place. And in one of these great providential moves in the liturgy of the ancient Hebrew worship, the text for that day was Isaiah 61. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." Interesting word. Anointing is the verb form of the Greek noun Christos, the anointed one. So it's just, he has made me the Christ. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying there. It would have got attention anywhere. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In the Old Testament, the great redeeming acts of God, whether it was redeeming from Egypt or redeeming God's people as they lived in the land by the years of Jubilee, were anticipating Jesus arriving in Galilee, opening up the prophet Isaiah scroll and reading this text on this day, because Jesus finishes this way. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." Remember, they're already wondering if he's Messiah. They've already had that discussion as Jesus has now gone through months, maybe even a year of ministry up till now. And they're wondering, is he the one? Is he the one? And he makes it clear. "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The introduction of the text. And it just as we begin with Jesus in Galilee, a couple things to say. The first is that the Holy Spirit continues to lead. And just like the Holy Spirit led Jesus down at baptism and comes down in the form of a dove, just like the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert for his temptations, now the Holy Spirit has led Jesus back to Galilee, and it is just like last week, the Spirit leading, but also the Spirit working through the Word as Jesus responds to Satan's temptations with Scripture. And now the Holy Spirit works as Jesus opens up the sword of the Spirit and reads a passage about himself written 800 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. This is the Holy Spirit leading, and he's leading both in corporate worship as they gather, which is kind of why we do it in corporate, and he's leading as Jesus goes to a solitary place at the end of this text. Watch the Spirit lead both ways. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is that incredible word, "preach the good news." It's just three words, "preach good news" in my text. It takes three words in English to do what one word in Greek does. But what's interesting is, if you go back to the Hebrew, bashar, it only takes one word in Hebrew to do that. It's one word in Hebrew that gets translated as euangelizo into Greek, and Luke didn't do that. The writers of the Septuagint, 200 years earlier, had translated Bashar in Isaiah 61 as euangelizo. Now, you can hear a couple of English words in there, can't you? Euangel. What word in English? Not angle from geometry, but maybe you heard the word evangel, as in evangelism. That comes from this word. And inside that word, maybe you heard the word angel, which simply means the herald, one who's sent with a message. And when you add the Greek prefix "you" in front of it, like if you have logos, a bunch of words, and you put "you logos," you have a eulogy, which are a bunch of good words, right? If you have angelizo, which is to give a message, the angels are ones who bring messages from God, and you put the word "you," the prefix "you" in front of it, you have "you angelizo," which is to bring a good message. That's how Greek words are built, and that's why that one word is so powerful. It is a word that from when the prophet Isaiah used it 800 years earlier, it meant bring good words. It's the word in the Psalms that always means to bring a message from God. that is powerful and important. And that's the word that Isaiah uses. That's the word that the translators of Scripture had already used. And that's the word Luke uses to remind us of why Jesus came. And we have, in English, a word that that developed the same way. To preach the good news is the English word gospel. Old English Godspell, good news. It's the same. We have done the same thing in English. We've taken one word, gospel, to translate that three words, preach the good news. That's what the gospel is. This is Jesus identifying with the gospel in the Old Testament, that message that prepared God's people for Messiah, and saying all those stories in the Old Testament, the whole purpose of the Old Testament to prepare God's people was to prepare them for this moment as Jesus stood in Nazareth and said, this is about me. It's a great word story. Now, I do want to say that the people usually would expect Jesus to continue that Isaiah 61 text. And it would be unusual for a rabbi only to read two verses. In general, the rabbi would read the rest of the story as well, or a longer passage, because the next little verse says to proclaim the Lord's vengeance and to invite God's people back as a redeemed, restored people. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And if you've never read Isaiah 61, the whole thing, just read it this week and let it sink in, because it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. It has God's judgment in there, but it's really about God restoring his people after they have met the one anointed to bring this good news, Jesus. But the other thing that struck me about this text is something changes in this text. In verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this a son of a carpenter right here in town? Jesus does not let the words, does not let the praise of the people get to his head. He said to them, surely you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum, miracles and teaching. I tell you the truth, he continues, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And this text ends in verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked away. He walked through the crowd and went on his way. What changes between verse 22 when they're praising him and verse 28 when they are trying to kill him? It's one thing to say, I'm the Messiah. It's another thing to say, I'm the Messiah, and you need to respond to me in faith and repentance because you need a Savior. And it's the message, it's the core of the gospel that changed from verse 22. It's one thing to say, oh, God is going to do something great. And another thing to say, God's going to do something great right here. And what he's going to call us to do is respond in faith and repentance to this Jesus event that has happened. And that means I have to acknowledge that I need a Savior. And that's what happens between verse 22 and verse 28 in this text. And I just, as someone who's kind of, who's a little bit of a textual nerd like me, Luke gives a couple of hints in this text that he's an outsider, that he is not from this area. And I don't know if you caught them, as I read this morning, but I'll just let you know two of them. Number one, Luke seems confused that the people wait until sunset to bring the sick to Jesus to be healed. In Mark's gospel, Mark has a wonderful story, the same story as well, where he fleshes it out a little bit. And in Mark's gospel, he makes it clear that the reason the people wait until sunset is because it's the Sabbath. And they've been to synagogue that morning. They wait until sunset in order to do the, quote, work of bringing people to Jesus. And one of the very fun things about being in Israel on a Sabbath is walking down the streets during Shabbat when all the stores are closed. And then right at sunset, As the official, and it's on all the papers, it's on the TV, it'll be, you know, that the minute at which sun officially sets, all of a sudden, the doors start opening on the stands, and the restaurants start opening, and the people start pouring out, and Saturday night becomes really Friday night for them. That's the night where they go and sit outside and meet their friends in the cafes and sit out in the beautiful open courtyards in Jerusalem, and that's when life happens, and it's so fun to be in Tiberias or Netanya or Jerusalem on Saturday night when the sun sets and the city comes alive. That's what's happened in Capernaum. The sun has set and the city has come alive and the people now are bringing them to Jesus. And Luke, not growing up there, he didn't have a sense of just how incredible that was. The other thing that Luke does is at the very end of this text, did you notice that Luke says he went through all the synagogues of Judea? No local person would say it that way. Any local person would say Jesus went through the synagogues of Galilee. But Luke uses the Judea, the Roman word for the whole province, to describe where Jesus is. And that's like saying, if I'm here in Anacortes, I might tell somebody here, I live on the islands. But you wouldn't mistake that for me saying I live in San Juan Islands. You know, I live here. But somebody, if I say that to somebody who lives on the East Coast, oh, I live on the islands, they'll just assume that I live in the San Juans, because that's the only thing they know, San Juan Islands, Pacific Northwest. And so Luke, being from somewhere else, doesn't realize that Judea is a big, 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 big place. Well, he does, but he uses the big, big place, where Mark makes it clear that Jesus is still preaching in Galilee. I give you those two little thoughts just because I love the fact that Luke, the outsider, gets included in this story in such a beautiful, beautiful way. Okay, what happens while Jesus is in Capernaum that leads him to say, I must preach this gospel? And Luke records two experiences that are really important, and I want to touch on them briefly so you get a sense of what's happening in Jesus' ministry as he must preach the gospel. Because the gospel is more than just the good news about Jesus coming to die on the cross. The gospel is also how Jesus interacts with people all along the way. The gospel doesn't leave out Jesus' ministry. So, in verse 31, Jesus has left Nazareth, and he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. Capernaum is a sea town right on the coast. It is where the Romans built one of their dozen or so ports around the Sea of Galilee. They loved Sea of Galilee fish, and it was a huge business to take the fish, salt it, and ship it to Rome. So they built these towns, and Capernaum was one of them, and maybe the most significant of the Sea of Galilee towns. And so he's there preaching. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, Ha! What do you want with us? Demonic says us, which is an interesting split there, change there. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He got two things right. Jesus' purpose was to destroy the works of Satan. He says that over and over again. And Jesus is the Holy One of God. And this is one of those warnings about knowing what Jesus is about and who Jesus is and still getting cast out. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, What is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Twice in that text, Jesus has authority. And one, it is authority that caught the attention of his listeners. And the next time, it's authority that gives him power over the principalities and powers to cast out the demon. Two different ways that word is used. When the people recognize his authority, he speaks with one who has authority, what are they looking at? What makes Jesus' teaching different from everybody else's? Now, they already tried to kill him because of his teaching in Nazareth. But the core, what makes Jesus' teaching different? And to illustrate that, I want to tell you a little story. I have a cousin, the grandson of Mr. Dams. So Mr. Dams, who was the first preacher in this church, his grandson went to Duke Seminary. Duke is, well, they play basketball there too. But Duke is a pretty highbrow university in the Southeast. And their seminary, it's a good seminary, but it leans towards the kind of the more mainline, even you might say liberal end of the religious spectrum. But my cousin goes there. And I asked him at one point, how is it that you, Mr. Dam's grandson, ends up at Duke Divinity School? And his answer was really interesting. He said, Doug, everybody else writes a paper for their professors, and they say, this is what this theologian says, and 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 I just write a paper and say, this is what the Bible says, and the professors don't know what to do with it. They never see papers like this, and so they give me these great grades because they just don't know what to do with these papers that don't quote all the other theologians, which is exactly what happened in Capernaum. They were used to rabbis showing up and saying, and giving a question like, how many angels dance on the head of a pentagram, just some theological question, and they would say, well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and what Jesus said is, the Bible says this, and it's about me. That's what got the people's attention. That was his authority, is he just spoke what God had said and claimed it for himself. That was his authority. Now, his authority over Satan, his authority to crush the works of Satan, that comes from Genesis chapter 3, right? That comes all the way from the very beginning as a son of God. He is going to crush Satan. So he has this incredible sense of authority, both as a teacher and as a God who is going to deal with Satan very, very shortly. The second thing that strikes me about this is that, again, I'm going to say the demons get so much right and so much wrong, and I say that is, but we just have to deal with the fact that they get who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do exactly right, and still don't fall down and worship him. That they miss out on the gospel, which is critical. If you want to think more about Jesus' authority, go to John 17. In the opening verses of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus reflects as he's speaking to his Father about the authority that you have given me. And he really is operating with the full authority of the Godhood as he is battling Satan, as he is teaching at this point. Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. The text goes on, however. Jesus left the synagogue that day, so it's still the Sabbath, and he goes to the home of Simon. I hope many of you get a chance to make this walk with me. It takes about 30 seconds to go from the synagogue in Capernaum to the home of Simon Peter. It's still there. Now there's a huge Catholic church built on top of it, that hangs on top of it, because they wanted to build a church at the home of the first pope, you know, that whole thing. But they didn't want to ruin the excavation, so they actually suspended the church above the it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But it only takes about 30 seconds to walk from the synagogue to the church. I hope many of you get to make that walk with me at some point. And Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her. He rebuked the fever. Same word he uses of Satan. Same word he uses for the demon. Now he uses it of the fever. And it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. The word there is the verb form of deacon. She became the first deacon mentioned in the New Testament. I just throw that out because I thought it was kind of funny that that's the word that Luke uses to describe the mother-in-law's work, the mother-in-law's service. And when the sun was setting, Jesus is still at the home of Peter, in the center of the community of Capernaum. And as the sun sets and the city comes alive again, the people, and not just from Capernaum, but from the surrounding villages as well, bring their sick to Jesus. And the text says he lays his hands on each one. in what is an incredibly intimate response to human suffering, Jesus takes time for each one of those people that has come. Demons even came, shouting, "You are the Son of God," and he rebukes them again. He would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Why does Jesus not want people saying, "You're the Son of God"? And there's two possible answers here. One, they're the demons. I mean, who wants the demons to be speaking for you? I mean, it could just be that he just doesn't want the demons to get the credit. But I really think that this illustrates that Jesus claims sovereignty over when his messiahship is finally dealt with in Judea. He's got 2 years of ministry to go. He's got things to accomplish before who he is fully revealed to the world. And he's just showing that he's in charge of the timing, not them. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to that solitary place. He escapes the crowds, as is his practice all through the Gospels, but especially in Luke. And the people look for him, and they tried to keep him from leaving. Jesus had gone from Nazareth to Capernaum, and they know he's going to be on to the next place. He's an itinerant rabbi. That's what itinerant rabbis do. And they try to keep him there. Jesus has a way of gently rebuking people who try to hold on to him too tightly before his return in glory. And whether it's here or on the Mount of Transfiguration or even Mary in the garden, he just has this gentle way of saying, "No, I've got a lot of work to do. You get to hold on to me when I come back in glory. Wait until then." He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns as well." And Jesus uses the technical term for the other here, heteros, in Greek, which is a reminder that he's come for not just to spend time with me. He's come for everybody else as well, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching throughout the synagogues of Judea. We have gone through this text where Jesus introduces himself as the one anointed, Christified. That's a sacrilegious word to make up, but made the Christ, anointed with the Spirit of God to preach that bashar in Hebrew, euangelizo in Greek, the good news, Old English gospel, to this world of release for the prisoner and of declaring that this is that moment where the grace of God is at work. The time of the Lord's favor. We've used that without ever really defining what the gospel is. And when Jesus says, "I must preach the good news," he is inviting everyone who reads this text to make sure we know what the gospel is. And so I want to end just with two thoughts about the gospel as we close. The first is the gospel before the cross. I mean, the cross hasn't happened yet. The cross was 800 years in the future when Isaiah is writing Isaiah 61, right? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. Isaiah took on that mantle to preach the gospel in Israel. And now Jesus takes that and says, "No, it's really about me," as was every servant's song in Isaiah, applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The gospel before the cross. Remember I said that Mark has a beautiful description of the same time period in Jesus' ministry. It's Mark chapter 1. Mark opens up his book right here. And Mark 1 begins Jesus' ministry with these words. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. That's today's story. Proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That is the core of the gospel. That's why the people of Nazareth tried to throw him off the cliff. That's the gospel Jesus is presenting. Repent and believe the good news. The good news, the euangelizo in Greek, the bashar in Hebrew, the gospel in English, that God is getting his people ready for Messiah. The gospel before the cross is pointing to Jesus. And in John 6, a text that is too often left for communion services, Jesus has this discussion with mostly the Jewish leaders at this point. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. You look at me, I'm here, and you have not responded to the gospel with faith and repentance. How do I know? You have got all the benefits of being God's people. You keep the law, you go to synagogue, you go to the temple, you do everything you have to do. But when Jesus shows up, you don't believe. As I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not drive out. I will not drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, which we already heard was to preach the gospel. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will lift him up even before the cross. That's the gospel, that we will see Jesus and recognize him. There's a wonderful scene at the close of the Chronicles of Narnia journey, the last battle, where a Calorman prince who has been worshiping the Calorman god Tash his whole life comes face to face with Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, and falls down to worship and says, "You're the one I've been waiting for." That is the response the gospel calls for from us. That when we meet Jesus, we say, "You're the one I've been waiting for." That's the good news, that Jesus is now here. What's interesting is there's a change in Scripture after the cross. After the cross, the gospel gets expanded a little bit. And it gets expanded in two ways. It gets expanded geographically. Romans 1 from the Message. It's the news, the gospel I am most proud to proclaim, the extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts in him, starting with the Jews and right on to everyone else. The expansion of the gospel, it expands geographically. God's way of putting people right shows up in acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has already said. The person who is right before God, trusting him, really lives. The gospel is expanded geographically from Judea, from the Hebrew people, to everyone. That's the one thing that happens in the New Testament. But the other thing that happens is the gospel now includes the cross. And all of a sudden, the gospel itself becomes convicting, because the cross there means that's how serious my sin was all along. 1 Timothy 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. Christ came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy. That becomes the gospel message, that Jesus came to save sinners. And just so we don't leave the cross out, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Where is that wise man? Where is that scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom? God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased that through the foolishness of what was preached, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom." Those two responses to God are still out there. Miraculous signs, some kind of human wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. But from those God has called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The cross now includes the most convicting symbol it could possibly include, which is the cross, which is why we keep it in front of everybody all the time. I love Tim Keller's summary of the gospel. This is from his notes in one of the newest study Bibles. The link is in my outline. This is his conclusion about the gospel. "This is the greatest story. not merely because of its infinitely high stakes and the endless wonder of its resolution, but also because of its transforming power. How different is the Bible story from the dominant one told in the Western world today? That we are accidents, here for no purpose other than what we create for ourselves, living in a world marked by one operative principle, the survival of the strong over the weak. Just as McIntyre's response to the incident at the bus stop, the story is somebody shows up at the bus stop and mumbles some unintelligible words about the Latin name for a particular animal, and nobody knows what's going on. Is this a guy a scholar? Is he insane? What's going on here? That's the background here. Just as McIntyre's response at the bus stop will be completely determined by what he considers the story to be about, how we respond to suffering, death, sex, money, power, and each one of those, we've seen power being worked out in just terrible ways in this world. We've seen sex and money being misused in just terrible ways in this world. We have seen suffering and death in just terrible ways in this world. How we respond to these things will be profoundly influenced by whether we understand and believe the story of the Bible about Jesus or not. That's why Jesus came. To make sure we understood the gospel, what God is about in this world, preparing us for Jesus and then calling us to follow Jesus when we meet the cross. And then when we understand the gospel, these other things begin to make sense. Going back to C.S. Lewis, he said, "I believe in the Jesus story, the gospel, the way I believe in the sun, not because I see it rise every morning, but because it's there, everything else becomes visible. Everything else makes sense." The gospel. Father, thank you this morning for another chance to consider your incredible work in this world. And Father, I thank you for introducing us to your Son and for that gift of responsive faith. And Father, with Jesus, we just pray for the opportunity to preach that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were talking about worship, I said, we're going to talk about the gospel. How about some good gospel music? Thank you for choosing this one. Would you please stand with me